Well, the good news is if you've been here, you know where to turn, so go ahead and go there. Genesis chapter 12, once again. Looking forward to this day in the Word. And although it is true that this morning we have a bit of a darker passage or portion of Genesis chapter 12 to look at, there's a beautiful reality for us to settle in on. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to start out on a very positive note, and then we'll catch back up to that positive note at the end. And the reason I'm doing is because it's fresh in our minds based on what we just sang. There's one of my favorite songs was one of the last few ones that was sung, and talks about the goodness of God. And there's a little bridge in the song. And actually, it's funny. I've heard some people say they don't really love that bridge. But the bridge is very, very biblical, where it says, "Your goodness is running after me." And I want to just think about that for a minute, because this really encapsulates where we find Abram this morning. Your goodness is running after me. Of course, where does that come from? Well, it comes from the theme of what the last song was also talking about our shepherd. And of course, that would be from Psalm 23. And when you come to the end of Psalm 23, in verse 6, we read, "And surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." By the way, for those of you that appreciate PEI culture, although it's very far from you here, but Prince Edward Island, of course, it's very well known for Anne of Green Gables, and that's sort of something that we just recently introduced our daughter Haven to. And let's just say Haven and her Canadian knowledge is getting there, but it's a little limited. For instance, we were asking her on our last trip to Canada what countries border the United States, and she immediately said Mexico, and then she thought about it, and then she said, "And Costco." So sorry, you guys are now, Costco and Canada are synonymous. But when it comes to Psalm 23, verse 6, she was quoting the psalm. It was a few months back, you know, and she said it many times. And surely goodness and mercy. And then she stops in her tracks and she says, "And surely." So for those of you that know anything about Anne of Green Gables, you'll appreciate that my daughter sees Anne of Green Gables in Psalm 23, verse 6. But that being said, the wording of that particular verse, it's a super aggressive verse. If you read it in the Hebrew, the word for goodness and mercy following, that word following, it's a word of, think of it like this, since we're in shepherd terminology there. It's the idea of a dog or some kind of animal nipping at the heels of the sheep. So it's an aggressive word of something coming very aggressively towards the sheep that the shepherd is to be protecting. But I want you to think about what it's saying. It's saying goodness and mercy is nipping at our heels. I love this, because when you think about the reality of our life, I don't know about you, but the enemy likes to say shame is nipping at my heels, or the enemy likes to say that judgment is nipping at my heels, or condemnation is nipping at my heels. And many of us start to believe that narrative or that message because we focus in so much on our performance, on our past, on what we've done. But that's not what the Word of God says. It says what's coming behind us, what's nipping at our heels, is God's goodness and God's mercy. God's chesed is covenantal love. And I just think what a blessing is just the understatement of the day. What an absolute glorious reality that we can live in. That when we come to the end of our life, what is nipping at the heels of the one who can say, "The Lord is my shepherd"? It will be God's goodness and God's mercy. That's what comes behind us. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So as we sing songs like, "Your goodness is coming after me," man, that is just an understatement. How wonderful it is to know that the last chapter of our life will be, "And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Well, we keep that in our mind as we go to Genesis chapter 12, because the reality is that Abram's going to make some decisions that are not spirit-led, some decisions that are going to bring about great devastation, not only for his family, but devastation that still echoes in our world today. That's how powerful the second half of Genesis chapter 12 is. So let's not take this lightly, and what we're going to look at is we're going to look at Abram's detour to Egypt. Let's begin in verse 10, and we'll read through the end of chapter 12, although that's not the full extent of what we will read this morning. It begins in verse 10, "Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, 'I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, "This is his wife." Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake.' When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, and for her sake he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, 'What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, "She is my sister," so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go.' And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had." I want to pray one more time. Just a couple more things I want to ask the Lord for. Father, I already say amen to what's been prayed, but I want to just ask very specifically that you would guard all the words that come out of my mouth, and may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Lord, I pray if I say anything amiss that you would just remove it from minds and hearts, but I pray that whatever is of you, that you would embed it on our hearts, that we would not be able to move on until we have dealt with what your Spirit is communicating to us through your word. And Lord, I also pray that as we finish this time in whatever, about 45 minutes from now, that the Lord Jesus would receive all the glory. He alone is worthy. In his name we pray, amen. So as we continue this journey in the roots of Abram's life and his call, yes, we come to a bleak portion, but I want to suggest that it is these moments of life that oftentimes are the most constructive in life. I don't want us to despise the detours that we have taken, the parts of our life that we probably wish never had happened, because the reality is oftentimes this is exactly where God teaches us some of the deepest lessons that we need to learn. And so we're going to look at this spiral. You could call it a downward spiral, a path that Abram takes. And we're going to look at five different levels that Abram goes to in regard to this spiral. And we're going to begin in verse 10 down to verse 18. And the first, I'm going to go and give you all five. So if you're taking notes, you have it nicely in front of you to start with. But verse 10, we'll just put, it's a downward path. Then in verses 11 and 12, we'll see a distracted path. Verses 13 through 15, you'll see a dishonest path. Verses 16 and 17, we'll have a disastrous path. And finally, 18 through 20, we'll call it a disappointing path, a disappointing path. Now, as we begin with this downward path, look back at that first phrase we came to in verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt. Well, what I want you to understand is there's nothing surprising about that verse from a very human level. If you look at the book of Genesis, just the book of Genesis alone, you'll see multiple times a famine in the land. And when there's a famine in the land, what do people do? They go down to Egypt. Now, you might assume right away that that is just straight out disobedience. But I would suggest to you, although I do believe it is disobedience, I want to also say that this is a very normal reaction in that day and age. Why? If you know much about geography in the Middle East, Egypt was a land where even when there was famine, Egypt typically experienced a lot more growth, a lot more food production because of their possession of the Nile River. And so therefore, it was just common in that day that if there's a famine, you go to Egypt. Egypt is a place of wealth, or Egypt is a place at least of provision. And so when it says there was a famine, so Abram went down to Egypt, I don't want us to see that immediately as any form of rebellion. What I do think we should see it as, basically, Abram did the normal thing. He did what would be justified in the eyes of many. Now, that said, in Scripture, we obviously understand Egypt to be a place of sin, and there's a lot more imagery going on there, but I'm not going into that right this second. Instead, I want us to think about in our own life how easily this same mentality takes place, where we just do what people do. I'll give you an example, and I want us just to really let the Spirit of God let him do what he wants to do. If you feel like I'm stepping on your toes, I promise you I'm not, because I don't know your life. So if your toes get stepped on, that's the Spirit of God, and I encourage you, let him step even harder. So let's think about some different examples. How about this? Financial security over spiritual obedience. Let me just paint the scene here. You have your job, and you get opportunities for higher-paying jobs. And oftentimes, we can say in our world, well, it's a no-brainer. The Egypt logic is the paycheck is bigger. It's better. But the faith question isn't so much what the paycheck is. The faith question would be, is God actually leading you into this new job? Is this actually for his glory, or is this simply for your earthly gain? Is this for the best? Is this in the best interest of the spiritual health of your children? Or is this simply in the best financial health of your children? I find many times we wonder, why do our children go this way and that way? And by the way, there's no judgment in this, because I know parents that have been diligent and faithful. And we know that ultimately the salvation of our kids, and we know that the work of God in their life is a work of God. It's not a work of some strategy or method. But sometimes I wonder, as we talked about last night, we mentioned the song, after all our hopes and dreams have come and gone and our children sift through all we've left behind. Sometimes I wonder, what did we emphasize more? A good education for our children? And what I mean by good education, I mean, are we preparing them for, okay, they need to go to college, they need to get this degree and that degree? Or is our emphasis that, wow, they would see the penultimate, the absolute value of following Jesus Christ? Are we more concerned about them having comfort, or are we more concerned about them seeing the absolute vitality of the mission that they're part of? Again, so the Egypt mentality is, obviously, there's a famine in the land. There's a famine. I'm going to Egypt. But I just wonder, do we have the same mentality? How about this? We've had a long day at work, or we've had a difficult day at home, or this or that. And so being exhausted, what do we have with Egypt logic? Well, Egypt logic is, I just need to shut off for a little while. I need to numb my brain. I need to vegetate, right? And so therefore, I'm going to go and do a mindless activity. I'm going to consume the media of the world. I'm going to just take in whatever. And frankly, I don't care much about what content it is. I just want to turn my mind off. Isn't it interesting that to muse is to think, and you add an A in English to a lot of words, and it negates the word. So you got muse thinking. So just think about what a muse certainly could be. We would love to have this absence of processing. And the Egyptian logic would be, everybody does it. It's normal. But the faith question would be, what if rest is found in his presence? What if it's not just found in distractions? I'm not saying there's anything wrong with relaxing. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with enjoying certain content that's being produced. But what I'm saying is, when there's a famine in the land, do we just go to Egypt? When we just have this crisis, when we just have this exhaustion, do we say, hey, everybody does it. This is what you do. Are we kind of on pilot, or what do you say, autopilot, thank you, autopilot? Oh, let's go to another one. How about this? You know, we're raising our family, and we realize we need a house, and so what do we immediately think? Well, we've got a couple options, and we say, well, that neighborhood is safer, so I'm going to move my family into the safer neighborhood. Because it just makes sense. Why? There's a famine in the land, so let's go down to Egypt. There's a, I've got a family I'm raising. Well, obviously, I'm going to choose the neighborhood that is safer. Well, is that the criteria that we go off of just because it's safer? Or could it be that we actually are being controlled not by what's safer or what's more dangerous, but rather where would God have us? Maybe he does have you in the safer neighborhood, but maybe he doesn't. Maybe he's calling you to be a light in dark places. Maybe he's not looking for your family to just operate in some kind of mode of, again, autopilot and getting to the next step of life, but maybe you are to be a family on mission. Again, we can go on and on. What is the Egypt logic? Well, the Egypt logic is this just makes sense. It's safer, better schools. Faith question is, what if God has you where he has you for a reason? We could go on and on. I think you get the point. And if you want to go on and on, let's talk afterward. I've got more written down here. But I was just thinking, how often do we just make the Egypt decision because there's a famine in the land, so we go where there's food? Watch what happens when this downward path begins. It goes from a downward path to a distracted path, because look what it says in verse 11. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please take very careful note of a phrase that shows up three times in those two verses. Hopefully you already saw it. They will, they will, they will. Now you might say, okay, so what? Well, hang on. Do you remember what we looked at the beginning of Genesis chapter 12? When we were in verses 1, 2, and 3? I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. What we had at the beginning of the chapter was God saying, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. But now where is the entire focus of Abram? It's no longer what God is doing, it's what man might be doing. They will. And this is where the distraction happens for each one of us. When there are the famines in the world, when there are the crises in the world, when we're looking for answers, how easy it is not only to be distracted by what others are thinking or doing or might do, but we all of a sudden start to project the future, don't we? Yesterday, a couple of us were having a conversation about you kind of follow up a little bit on the conversation with anxiety yesterday, because frankly, worry and anxiety, it's a very normal thing. And we were talking how, because I think I just briefly touched on it, and I think in some ways I painted it, not incorrectly, but I need to say a little bit more there. Because obviously when the Lord is saying, do not worry, he's not condemning those that are struggling with worry. But what he's saying is, that's not where our focus is, because there's a bigger picture. See, whenever in Scripture the Lord God says, fear not, and he says that a lot of times, right? Fear not, fear not, fear not. He never says, fear not, and stops. Now, that's significant. He doesn't say, stop being afraid. Now, sometimes we do that, and we think it's good logic. It's not good logic. Like, so just stop it? Yeah, just stop it. Well, God doesn't say, just stop it. He says, stop it, because there's a bigger picture. Fear not, for I am with you. Growing up in Senegal, they had this terrible thing in our neighborhood frequently called folion. If you speak French, which I assume some of you would since you're Canadian, folion, literally like a fake or false lion, right? And so you've got this, this I don't want to call it competition. It's just a totally pathetic event that takes place where they hang these these flags across the street so you know it's going to happen. And then they have these huge dudes dress up in loincloths, all right, if that's not already a problem enough. And then they chase children in the neighborhood. I'm not making this up. They chase children, and when they catch children, they grab them, and the kid has two options: give them money or get beaten up on the street. Fun game. Yeah. When I saw those flags up on the street as a kid, I'm telling you what I did. I stayed indoors. I didn't go, I don't want to play this game. But I'm telling you, they played it. And you see kids running around and screaming and getting beaten up. And I was afraid of it. But I had these two friends, Germain and René, like big brothers to me. One was in the Senegalese military. And man, I remember Faux Lion was going on one day. And I knew it was going on, of course. But they were over at my house and they said, hey, let's go out to this place or that place. And my first thought was Faux Lion's going on. But then I realized, no, hang on. I'm walking with Germain and René. And I've never seen a Faux Lion that could ever beat them up. I know that if they dare get close to me, they'll be ripped apart by my friends. And so I remember walking out, and I mean, we even saw the Faux Lion, and I'm just like walking upright, and I don't care a lick that these guys are on the street chasing kids, because I've got Germain and I've got René right next to me, and I am as safe as can be. No one's going to bother me. Now, what I want you to see is what was causing my worry was still out there, but there was a greater reality. And this is such a precious truth for us. So when we're talking about anxiety, I just want to make that clear. That when he says, do not worry, he's not saying the worry isn't real. And he's not saying your anxiety is not real. And he's not condemning you for it. He's saying there's more to the picture. And you've got to look at the big picture. Look at the birds of the air. Look at the flowers of the field. If I care for them, how much more do I care for you? Same thing with the disciples in the boat, right? Fear not. Why not? Because I'm in your boat. And I already said we're going to the other side. So know what my word is. But there's more. So let's think about in relation here. So often we can let anxiety control us, but anxiety has a sister. See, worry has a sister, and that sister is complaining, or brother, whatever you want to do with siblings here. And see, because what is worry? Worry is exactly what Abram's doing. He's thinking that in the future, somehow, God might not be faithful to his promises. And that's what worry is. When we worry, we're saying, my God might not be good. He might not be faithful in the future. Now, when we complain, we're saying God hasn't been good in the past. So that's why I say complaining and worrying are related to each other. It's just one's past, one's future, but both are the same heart. And so we see here, this is what Abram's saying. He's saying, they will, they will, they will. He's assuming what's going to happen. And so we can say that he has a very distracted path that he's following. But let's keep going. So he says they will do this. And look at verse 14, continuing on. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, and for her sake, he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. All right, we're just going to call this a dishonest path for a minute here. But I also want you to see very clearly that what we have here is just a microcosm. We have this picture of the pattern of sin throughout Scripture. Because notice exactly what happens in regard to Sarai. They see her, and what do they see about her? That she is beautiful, and then they take her. Now, just note that this is going to happen all throughout Scripture, right? Because you could go back to Genesis chapter 3, and you begin to see this pattern, right? Seeing the fruit, seeing that it is good, that it's beautiful, and then they take it in sinning. Same thing happens in Genesis chapter 6, verse 2. You've got the sons of God who see the women of earth, that they are attractive, beautiful, and they take them in a very real way. You can keep on going. I think of 2 Samuel chapter 11 with David, Bathsheba, same thing. Sees, beautiful, takes. Achan does the same thing with the spoils of Jericho. He sees them. He covets them. So you could say in a very way, it's the same finding their beauty. He takes them. And what we see in all of these accounts is it brings death. It brings destruction. This is the pattern. And of course, this pattern is brought on through dishonesty. Now, there's going to be a lot more to come out of that in just a minute, but I don't want to jump ahead, so I'm not going to give that to you quite yet. So we'll come back to dishonest. But before we come back to dishonest, I want you to see what happens in the next verses. The disastrous path. Look at this, verse 17. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. All right, just pause there for a minute. The Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Now, what did we learn earlier in Genesis chapter 12? What did it say about Abram? It said, God said, I will make you what? A blessing. And a blessing to who? In you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. But what's happening now? He's a curse. In the same chapter, he's supposed to be a blessing. At the beginning of the chapter, he says, I'm going to make you a blessing. But by him focusing on being distracted by what man can do, the very man who was intended to be a blessing to the nations is now literally a curse to the nations. And friends, this reminds us of our calling in Christ as his ambassadors, as the fragrance of Christ, as a letter being read by all men. How often have you heard the story? And frankly, it's easier to hear the story in someone else, but the reality is it happens in us. How often is it that the letter being read is so confusing because although we are intended to be bearers of peace and hope and joy and love and ultimately eternal life, our life contradicts our message and we're simply confusing to the world. And they say, I have no reason to even want what you have because frankly, you're no different than me. This is exactly what happens with Lot in Genesis chapter 19, verse 14. Remember when he warns his son-in-laws who had married his daughters? That's what it says. You're like, obviously their son-in-laws that married them, but just quoting the verse. What does it say? What does it say about it? It says they thought he was joking. Why did they think Lot was joking? Well, I think they thought he was joking because he was living in Sodom with them. Sure, we read later on that his soul was vexed by the sin that he saw around him, but he was still living there. He was still sitting in the gate, a place of leadership. And so clearly, there was a contradiction in his life of the message that he was proclaiming. And this, in a very real way, is the same thing that's happening here. It brings on plagues. But wait, when you hear plagues and Pharaoh, what does your mind go to? Probably Exodus, right? And it should go to Exodus because what we see here is this mini exile, a little pre-Exodus. Because again, in time of famine, God's people are going to Egypt. We have someone who's been taken into Pharaoh's house. We have plagues come on Egypt because of God's people. And then ultimately, Pharaoh's going to send them out again with great riches. I just want you to see there's a picture happening here that is being echoed. And we're supposed to make connections to this. And so just that's for you to go and dig deeper later on. But the lesson is going to start to really come out now as we get to how this disastrous path becomes a disappointing path. And this is where I think I don't know what it's going to be like for your life. But for me, this is where the rubber meets the road. And this is where application is just served to you on a silver platter. So just watch what happens. What does Pharaoh do? Pharaoh wants to get rid of Abram, obviously. So he gives him all of these gifts and he sends him out. Now, from a human perspective, merely human perspective, we could say, wow, God blessed Abram. We could say, God preserved Abram, and he did. We could say that it worked out okay. He got out of there. He still has Sarai, his wife. And not only that, he's got camels and male donkeys and female donkeys and servants and riches. I mean, yeah, it worked out. And this is exactly the mentality that we have today in our world and in the church. Watch this. People like to say things like this, the Lord bless you. We've all said it. So when somebody says, the Lord bless you, I say, hang on, I don't know what you mean. You said the Lord bless me, but did you mean the Lord bless me or did you mean the Lord curse me? Because I'm not sure. Because you see, I've got Luke chapter 6 in my Bible, verses 24 to 26, and it's Jesus Christ speaking, and he says, cursed are you who are rich now. He says, cursed are you who are full now. He says, cursed are you who men say well of now, cursed are you who laugh now. That's why I have to ask you, did you actually mean God bless me or God curse me? Because my God says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you and say all kinds of evil falsely against you on my account. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. That's what my Jesus says. So I have to wonder, did you actually mean God bless me? Or in the back of your mind, were you thinking, may God curse you? Because we look at what people have and we say, God's blessed you. And I say, really? Did God really bless you? Or did Pharaoh bless you? Because it sure looks a lot more like what Pharaoh sent out than what God sent out at the beginning of the chapter. I'm just telling you straight out. I think a lot of you are living off of Pharaoh's blessing today. I'm saying that in love. I don't know any of you. I don't. I don't know your life. I don't. All I'm saying is some of you are living off of Pharaoh's blessing. I'm about to show you what happens with Pharaoh's blessing, because the Word of God makes it so clear, and I say this in so much love. Young people, before you get Pharaoh's blessing or you get God's blessing, just watch out. Make sure you don't go after the wrong one, because one is going to destroy your family. One's going to destroy those around you. To this day, we will see the repercussions of Pharaoh's blessing in this world. God sent him out, building altars and setting up tents. Pharaoh sent him out with a bunch of stuff. So what did he come back with? Three things. He came back with stuff. He came back with servants. But there's one more thing. They came back with a new sight, a new perspective. Watch what happens. Look at chapter 13 for just a few minutes. Just a few minutes. I'll go 15 more minutes. It says, so Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he made an altar at the first. And then Abram called upon the name of the Lord, and Lot, who went with him, Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, I'll go to the left. Now watch what happens in verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. Verse 11, Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. I'm not going to go into much of the first category of the servants that he brought back, or you could call them slaves. But when you get to Genesis chapter 16, you can figure out some more details of that. One of the servants or slaves that he brought back was a very precious woman. I say precious. She's a beautiful character in Scripture. Beautiful. So I'm not downplaying Hagar's role in Scripture. In fact, if you go to her, we could do an entire sermon series, an entire May conference on Hagar. Amazing pictures of just the Lord's work in a life. But Hagar was a result of the time in Egypt, this Egyptian slave. I would assume that she came out at that time. You could obviously say maybe it was another time, but the point being is he went to Egypt. Now he is an Egyptian slave, and we see what transpired. We see the disobedience that transpired through it. We see ultimately the arrival of Ishmael, and let me just tell you very clearly in Scripture, there are blessings for Ishmael and his people. But nonetheless, Ishmael was a result of disobedience and a lack of faith. And to this day, the sons of Isaac and the sons of Ishmael still don't get along, and that is a massive understatement. And to this day, when you turn on the news, you still see what happened when Abram came out of Egypt. But the second category, the stuff. What happened with the stuff? Well, the stuff caused division. Division between him and his own family member, Lot. It says that they had great, a great amount of wealth. They had great herds, so much so that they couldn't live together. They couldn't get along together. See, the very thing that we would call blessing at times is the very thing that divided. I know some of you are dealing with this right now in families, over money, stuff, things that are dividing you from others, and might not even be your fault, but the reality is stuff is in the way. And this is just the reality of our world. Reality of our world and the selfishness of the flesh is that stuff gets in the way of seeing what the Spirit's up to. And that's once again why the Lord Jesus reminds us, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where it's banked safely, where moth and rust and thieves don't get in. But then we see a third category, not just the stuff, but we see sight. And as you can tell, I emphasized it when we got to verse 10. When Lot was deciding where to live, what did he make his decision based on? Egypt. Egypt. What he saw in Egypt. We see that in Egypt, what he saw was a well-watered land. He saw a beautiful land, a land that was pleasing to the eyes and that was delightful for the flesh. And so therefore, when he came out of Egypt, he started to compare life to Egypt. And that's exactly what we're tempted to do in this life as well. We're tempted to be attracted to the things of the world, to see what the world has. And as we see what the world has, we start to say, I'd like my cut of that. Is this not exactly what Gehazi or Gehazi, however you want to say his name, over in 2 Kings chapter 5 with the story of Naaman? Is that not exactly what happened with him? Here we have Elisha's servant. And Elisha's servant is being obedient at the beginning of the story, right? But then Naaman brings all these riches. And if you count up how much silver and gold and the clothing that he brought, it's over $2 million U.S. dollars. So we're probably talking about $3 million Canadian dollars. I mean, that's a lot of money of gifts he wants to give, right? And Elisha says, I won't have any of it. Well, Gehazi's a little troubled by that. He's like, a little of it would be kind of nice, you know? You know the struggling ministry we have going on here. Like, we'll take some. And as Naaman heads off, because of course Elisha realizes good news is free. It's a picture of the gospel ultimately. And he's not going to take any money for it. But as Naaman starts to disappear over the hills, Gehazi sees 3 million walking away, riding away in the chariot. And so he pursues him and he says, oh, actually, we just had a couple prophets arrive. And you know, a little bit of it would be good. And so Naaman's more than happy to give. But what does Elisha say? What does Elisha say to Gehazi? I want you to see his exact words. I wish I had them memorized, but since I don't, I need to be faithful to the text and go there and read it for you. 2 Kings chapter 5, he asks a question. And this is a question I want to begin to end on. I say begin to end on because I will stop soon, but it's not like... Otherwise, you'll be like, you didn't end. Well, no, not quite ending, but soon. Look what he says. We'll pick up in verse 25. He went in and stood before his master. That's Gehazi went and stood before Elisha. And Elisha said to him, where have you been, Gehazi? And he said, your servant went nowhere. That's not a lie, by the way, because you're going nowhere in life when you're pursuing the world. Your servant went nowhere. But he said to him, did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Look at this question. Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Was it the time? And I got to ask that question to myself. Again, I don't know your life, but I know mine, and I'm asking myself, Nathan, is it time to make the decisions you're making? I don't care there's a famine in the land. Is it time to go down to Egypt? Can your family afford a trip to Egypt? Can you afford a trip to Egypt? Is it time? Is it time to invest where you're investing? Is it time to spend the time where you're spending time? Is it time to put your heart in those things? Is it time? You've got to answer that before the Lord. I certainly won't even pretend I can answer for any of you. I've got to stand before the Lord on that. But is it time? Is it time? You want to know what happens in the last verse of that chapter? Gehazi becomes a leper. Let me say it like this. What did Gehazi want? He wanted what Naaman had. So he got it. He got it, all of it. He got the riches. And he got the leprosy. And I'm going to end here. Do you really want what the world has? Do you really want it? You can have it. You can have it. I know someone who will give it to you. He offered it to Jesus too. But just know this. If you want what the world has, you get all of it. We're invited to deny self, take up our cross, and follow the Savior. And he's not imposing something difficult on us. He's inviting us into the very purpose for which we were created. A life of true blessing. A life where the world sees the unseen. A world where we're invited to, by faith, obey. And be called to go out to a place which we will receive one day as an inheritance. And it's okay when you go out not knowing where you're going, when you know the one who's leading. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, these times in your word are precious, but I know this isn't about being smarter or having more knowledge. It's about treasuring Jesus Christ all the more. And when we look at Abram and Lot, when we look at this perspective of not only did Lot choose the well-watered Jordan Valley, but he chose a position where his tent would be open towards Sodom, where his kids would see the great wickedness and eventually move into it. Lord, I pray for myself, but I certainly pray for those around me as well. Lord, open our eyes to where we have adopted an Egyptian mentality, where we've fallen in love with the world, where we see things through the light of being blessed by Pharaoh instead of being blessed by you. And Father, my prayer is very simple. I pray there be repentance this morning. I pray that husbands and wives would get together and repent together of the trajectory of their homes. I pray that individuals would repent of the places where they're going to Egypt without ever consulting you in the first place. I pray, Lord, for young people that they would recognize the dangers of Pharaoh's blessing before they choose. And I pray, Lord, that in all things, Christ would receive the glory. I pray this in his name. Amen.